You can see from the way I've dressed, I'm not from around here. I don't own any plaid shirts, and my wife won't let me have a beard. I tried this summer, and 1 Corinthians 7 says my body belongs to her and she has authority over it, and so I had to shave. Actually, at RTS, this is how we're supposed to dress when we're on campus, which I spend as little time as possible on campus, but there's a Dennis the Menace comic where his dad is going off to work all dressed up in a suit and says, "Dad, why do you have to do that?" And he says, "Well, it's required for my job." And he said, "Well, I'd get another job if I were you, Dad." That comic's in my office now at RTS. Let me pray. Our God in heaven, your ways are beyond our comprehension. Your wisdom is perfect. Your ways are good. Help us today with reverence to consider your sovereignty and salvation. We thank you for your mercy to us. Strengthen us, Lord, even now by your Spirit. Give us understanding and give us hearts to worship you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I appreciate last night hearing about total depravity from the man most qualified to tell us about it. I actually, though, would like to contest that a little bit. My wife Caroline is not able to be here this time, but we've been friends since we were 15, and we became serious in college when we were 18. She grew up in a Christian home, professed faith in a Christian camp, but her testimony is actually that it was only when we were courting in 1976, 77, that she learned about total depravity from me, and thus she views that as her conversion. So my courtship with Caroline taught her about total depravity. I don't know if anybody's been converted through your teaching on total depravity or not. It's been an amazing thing. You know, when you turn 60 years old, a little older now, you don't feel 60, but then you start looking back and you realize, yeah, you've been around for a while. And there has been a Copernican revolution in evangelicalism when it comes to Reformed theology. And you know, the story of Copernicus, where actually around the time of the Reformation, instead of an earth-centered view of the universe, like the earth was the center, everything revolved around the earth, it was understanding the solar system, that the sun is the center. And when you had evangelicalism really dominated by a man-centered view of salvation and of church, and now with the recovery of Pauline biblical theology, we now have had this resurgence of a belief in God-centered understanding of salvation. And I remember, if you remember Senator Phil Graham from Texas back in the 80s when there was a conservative political revolution, he said, "Well, I was conservative before conservative was cool." And some of us older ones here, we were reformed or Calvinistic before Calvinism was cool. When we started FIRE, even 20 years ago, the largest gathering you would see of especially Reformed Baptists would be under 100 people somewhere. And usually they'd divide into two or three before the session was over. And we actually started FIRE to try to create a little bit broader, more charitable basis of unity among Calvinistic Baptists. But we could have never imagined 20 years ago, you know, Together for the Gospel, Gospel Coalition, where you'd be pushing 10,000 people singing hymns of praise to God and fundamentally acknowledging Reformed theology. I had the blessing of being converted about 1973, 74 at a church called Believer's Chapel in Dallas, where S. Lewis Johnson was the preacher. And he was just going into his cage stage Calvinism at that time. He'd become a five-point Calvinist. He started preaching it. I was also under the influence of campus ministries, very well-meaning in my high school, that gave me a different view. And I remember, actually, the time when I really came to grips with Reformed theology, I was in 10th grade, and I went with my mom to visit a lady from church. And she was in the hospital. And I was boasting about my witnessing and the results I was seeing. And this lady from her hospital bed then gave me about a 45-minute lecture on the doctrine of election. And she followed it up with about a 10-page handwritten letter that I still have. And I became a young Calvinist by the grace of God. And now, of course, again, Calvinism has become somewhat cool. And it was actually when Jeff told me the theme of the conference, I thought, well, didn't we kind of figure all this out in the 80s or something? And it's kind of retro to do a conference on the 5 points. And when I dug out my notes from, you know, my 5-point sermons, it was usually in the context of persuading people who were just beginning to think this might be true. And yet here, you know, I'm preaching to the choir. And actually what I want to focus on is dealing with some of the hard questions that come out of it, including some that still affect us, and then dealing with the practical implications. I mean, some would say that we shouldn't talk about these things too much because it is so upsetting. Actually, when I graduated from seminary in 89, I was interviewed by a church in Texas, which I really want to go back to Texas, and they wanted someone who was neither Calvinistic nor Arminian. But you think that's strange. I had dinner last week with a seminary president who is he wants my help in finding a person to teach biblical counseling and doesn't want me, thankfully. But he said their seminary is neither Calvinistic nor Arminian. They don't really want people to talk about it too much. He's not. And that's just incomprehensible to me when you look at the scriptures. And, you know, some have suggested, well, these truths are only for the mature. And my answer, I'm going to focus on Ephesians today, is that Paul begins a letter. He doesn't say, no, I want all the children and the new Christians and the visitors to leave the room before we read this letter. Because it's going to be really upsetting. Because in the third verse, I'm going to talk about election. And that's only for really advanced people. Even preachers know about it, but they don't talk about it. That's not what Paul says. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. These are not just truths for the advanced. The whole point of it is that all Scripture being God-breathed and is profitable for us. And the profit is we need to know God as he is. Lloyd-Jones said, no one would have ever invented this doctrine. These are hard things, and I still find them emotionally hard. Intellectually, it's not hard for me to figure out what the Bible says about it, but emotionally, when people I love are lost, my adult children who are not believers, my dad who passed away 10 years ago, apparently in unbelief, these are hard things to deal with. But we need to know God as he is. D. James Kennedy had a book of doctrine, and he talked about the doctrine of hell. He says, you can say you don't believe in Australia, but that doesn't mean Australia doesn't exist. And you can try to say, well, I don't believe in election. Well, it's throughout the scriptures. You have to deal with it. We have to know God as he really is, and we have to adjust our understanding and our desires to who God really is rather than trying to twist him. You know, people say, well, my God. Well, I don't care who you say your God is who is the God of the Bible, and we have to adjust our belief to that. Now, we also need to approach these truths with caution. I think in the Bible, it's really good, and just focusing on Ephesians, I'm going to touch a little bit on Romans 9 as well, is to understand these passages in the context. Paul is not starting a letter to the Ephesians saying, I'm going to settle the debate on the doctrine of election and total depravity in the first two chapters of this book so that you can smoke all your Arminian friends. He's saying, what's the context? It's worship. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And the context here is, it's lifting the veil on the most holy place that we can understand more of the mystery of God's glorious salvation to us. We should not be surprised if we can't fully comprehend these truths. The secret things belong to the Lord. The things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. In Deuteronomy 29:29, at the end of Romans 11, in the great doxology, you know, it's that who has become God's counselor? Who has known the mind of the Lord? Just to give you an illustration is that when we lived in San Diego, in Escondido, we used to have a chocolate lab named Coco. And Coco was a sweet dog, and she was but dumb as a post. But Coco loved our family, and we have windows all across the back of our house. My wife does not believe in inside dogs any more than she believes in beards on me. But so the dog would be on this deck across, and whatever room we were in, she would follow us along the glass, and she was kind of part of the pack there. But I began to think, what is her experience of contemplating us? She spends the whole day contemplating us from her limited ability. And she sees us leave, and she doesn't know we got in the car. We drove to Nevada. We went to church. The meal appears in her bowl every day, and she doesn't understand. We went to Costco and bought this giant bag of food, and some grain field in Iowa or something produced the food along with, you know, parts of a cow that nobody else wanted. She has no idea, but she's contemplating us. She understands a bit. She likes us. Well, I mean, there are differences. We're made in the image of God. We have capacities to contemplate God that a dog doesn't have, even contemplating us. But God is so far beyond us as a being that we don't understand what it's like to be God. And there are questions that we will never fully be able to answer. And actually, what the Word of God gives us, and this will come out in my talk this evening, is He gives us kind of what I would say is like guardrails, is that Arminianism, Pelagianism, Semi-Pelagianism, which emphasizes that there's truth in the Bible that we are responsible beings and that you must believe in order to be saved. And that's one guardrail. And there's another guardrail, which would be God alone saves. And if you start with total depravity, and many Arminians have recognized, if you give in on total depravity, the others, you're going to lose the argument. Because if we are totally depraved, God must save. But those guardrails keep you from going off the bridge. And those who believe in election can be so big on that. And it seems logical if God is chosen. They can fall off the rails of hyper-Calvinism to say, well, if God is chosen, why evangelize? And I'm going to talk tonight, there's even a practical hyper-Calvinism. I've never met someone who says, yes, I'm a hyper-Calvinist. But there are people who act like it, including some of us sometimes. And so the biblical teaching of human responsibility, the free offer of the gospel, keeps us from going off that. But of course, the biblical doctrine of election keeps us falling off into Arminianism and Pelagianism, that it's all up to us. And what's challenging is, and the Bible brings this out, sometimes what seems perfectly logical to us isn't true. For example, infant baptism. I'm the only Baptist on faculty at Reformed Theological Seminary. Inferences can be dangerous. In Romans 6, Paul says, what shall we say? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Well, he had just said, where sin abounded, grace abounded. It seems logical. Well, if the more sin, the more grace, let's sin more. No, that's wrong. And it can seem logical to say, well, if men are responsible, well, then there can't be election. Or if God is chosen, why evangelize? It seems logical to us, but we must submit our flawed logic, because of the noetic effect of sin, to what the Bible actually says. And the Bible corrects our bad conclusions. So to summarize things you already know well and believe, the Bible teaches that God has chosen some from before the foundation of the world, not conditioned upon any merit of theirs, but according to His will. And you go through Ephesians 1, who did the choosing? Well, our God and Father chose us in Christ. And you must believe in election. Jesus said, you did not choose me, I chose you. And for somebody to say, I don't believe in that, it starts not in Ephesians or John or Romans. You go to Genesis 11 and you have the table of all the nations after Babel. And then in Genesis 12, you have this guy Abram who is no better than anybody else on earth. And God says, I'm going to pick you and I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And then when you grow up to be a great nation, you're going to wipe out the Amorites. I've not chosen them. And you can't read the Bible. Spurgeon tells a story. So I've heard of a man who said he has read the Bible through 34 times while on his knees, but he could not see a word about election in it. I think it is very, he could not, because he was kneeling, and that's a very uncomfortable position for reading. And possibly the superstition which would have made this poor man perform his penance would disqualify him from using his reason. Moreover, to get through the book 34 times, he probably read in such a hurry, he did not pay attention to what he was reading. God chose you. Now, you made a choice. as many as believed, he gave the right to become children of God. You believe. The question is, who chose first? Acts 13:48, we'll go back to it. You know, when the Gentiles heard this, they rejoiced. Then as many as have been appointed to eternal life believed. God chose you before you chose him. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. Luther says, this does not mean that God's mercy altogether excludes our willing or our running. The fact is that a person wills and runs, but he owes not to his own strength, but to the mercy of God, for he is the one who gives the power and the will to do it. Well, so God chose you, the Father. When did it take place? From before the foundation of the world. When I was living in Saudi Arabia and leading the church there, I had to use various kind of preachers, and there was a sweet man who was a Pentecostal man, and he's giving an altar call, and I'm feeling extremely uncomfortable being the 24-year-old pastor of this group that he got to preach. But he's at the end, he said, well, if you come forward today and you believe, the golden pen is going to be taken out of the quill and it's going to be dipped into the ink, and your name is going to be written in the golden ink in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I'm thinking, well, the ink is already dry. Revelation 17 talks about the Book of Life having been written from before the foundation of the world. Those names have already been written. That's something stunning to think that if you're a believer today, your name was written in that book before you were born. And Spurgeon says, I'm so glad that he chose me before he saw me, because if he had waited until he saw me, he would not have wanted me. Now, the next question is, for what did God choose you? And this is also important. In verse 4, it says, he chose us that we would be holy and blameless before him. Lloyd-Jones points out that forgiveness is not God's ultimate purpose. God's ultimate purpose is his own glory. But his purpose in us is not just to save us, but that we would be a holy people. He chose us to be Christ-like. In the passage in Romans 8, that the golden chain, it says he predestined us to become conformed to the image of his Son. And so, if God has chosen you, he's not just chosen you to go to heaven. He's not just chosen you to be forgiven or to be justified. He's chosen you to be holy as he is holy. It begins with justification, but all who are justified are sanctified. In Titus chapter 2, verse 14, speaking of redemption, it says, Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. This was the great objection in Calvin's day, Luther's day, to the gospel that they preached. It wasn't even so much predestination as the idea of justification by faith alone. But the justification which is by faith alone is a justification which invariably will produce holiness in a way the law never could. And that's what Paul is saying in Romans 6 as well, is that how can we who have died with Christ continue to live in sin? And we've been set free from sin. We've been made new people. And so God has chosen us to be holy. He's chosen us, continuing in verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. He's chosen us to be his children, to have the privileges of an inheritance. I go to prepare a place for you, Jesus says. Paul tells us twice, we can now speak to God as Abba, Father. And in one sense, this is even beyond human adoption. And human adoption is a beautiful thing. And we as Christians who have been adopted ought to be the people doing a lot of adopting. And I love how believers do that. And yet, when you adopt someone, they still have whatever nature they came with. But it says that we have become partakers of the divine nature. That God, when he adopted us, I'm not going to say he's put his genetics into us exactly, just not physically, but he's put his spiritual genetics into us. When his spirit indwells us and he makes us new people, it's not just, again, it's so much more than just getting saved. Well, why did God choose you? In verse 4, in love, it says. And then in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And this is an important question. This is where the question comes up from the people who don't understand this. They say, well, many people teach that God chose because he looked ahead and saw that one day you would choose to believe. And so, and they'll take what it says in Romans 8 that says, whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And they actually miss the first word, the noun in the sentence. It doesn't say what he foreknew that you would believe. It says whom he foreknew. And that's really what solves the problem, is that, and again, I appreciate the people who want to take this position. Quite frankly, if it was up to me to vote for which side I might take, and just how I feel when I was younger, this has its attraction because it's so troubling. It can be so troubling, this doctrine of election. But because of, as we already saw last night, there was no self-generated faith God could have foreseen. He could not foresee that which could not happen apart from his grace. The only thing he would foresee is what he would do, because faith is a gift from God. But even this word know, it's of knowledge of persons, not events. Whom he foreknew. The Lord said through Amos, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. In Genesis 18:19, when it's speaking of God knowing Abraham, it's actually, it's translated sometimes, you have I chosen, but it's you have I known. It's also used negatively in Matthew 7, depart from me, I never knew you. So this knowledge is, you know, to foreknow is to forelove. To the prophet Jeremiah, he says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you as a prophet to the nations. It talks of Jesus and being foreknown. Well, it isn't that God looked ahead and said, look what Jesus will decide to do. The foreknowledge is of certainty, of loving of his son, knowing, yes, what the son would accomplish. And so faith is the consequence of God's decree, not the cause of God's decrees. Any faith God foresees is faith God gives to those whom he foreloved, for those whom he knew intimately. I mean, I think one of the first uses of that word is in Genesis 4, Adam knew his wife. And it's a loving knowledge. And of course, foreknowledge based upon man's foreseen faith would make man and not God sovereign. Calvin says, how would he foresee that which could not be? And 100,000 years, we would never come to him or do anything else but add to our own condemnation. Mm-hmm. Now, another point, and this has actually come up, oh, it's maybe 10 years ago or more, but one problem for the Arminian, the semi-Pelagian, who wants to rely on foreknowledge, is it doesn't solve his problem with his sense of the justice of God. Why not? Because God still knows with certainty that he's creating people who will never believe. And if he knows it through foreknowledge, he still knows it, and it's a certainty, which is why later you had more of a full-blown Pelagianism come out with the openness of God theology, saying, well, God really can't know anything for sure. He just kind of knows the possibilities. And that was, again, this driving force to, you know, their intention was to preserve the freedom and the responsibility of man. Their intention was to make it seem like God is more fair. But in so doing, they're ungodding God. And one person, you know, it's kind of like Pelagianism on steroids, one person said. No, and then, you know, God chose you not because he foresaw what you would do. He chose you because he loved you. That's back to Ephesians 4. In love, he predestined us. It had nothing to do with our merit. It's demerited favor. And it was according to the kind intention of his will, as it says. Jimmy Swaggart, the disgraced evangelist, had an article about against all the 5 points of Calvinism. And his complaint about election is it just makes it seem so arbitrary. And that's a completely false claim. God had his reason. We don't know what they are. We know what it's not. It's not because of your merit. It's not because you were smarter, more noble, more wise. All those things are excluded. He had his reasons according to the kind intention of his will. It's just, we don't know. And that's, I mean, some of him say, why me? I see no reason, but God had a reason. Of course, ultimately, it's for his glory. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. But it's in him that we were chosen, in Christ that we were chosen, not based on our merits, but the merits of Christ. And then the little section I read is to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. You know, if there's an immediate purpose that we would be holy and Christ-like, the ultimate purpose is that He would be glorified. And that's where the end of 1 Corinthians 1, it's by His doing you were in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification, that no man may boast before God. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. We have absolutely nothing whatsoever to brag about, but only that we would exalt Christ. And you read in Revelation, and the multitudes upon multitudes are praising the Lamb, praising the Savior, because He alone has done it. Now, people have objections. Is this unfair? And you know, the answer biblically, and we have to answer biblically, right? That's the only answers we can give. And you go to John 3:19. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world and that men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. People are lost because they reject God willfully. They reject the inner knowledge of God with which they were born. They reject the knowledge of God in creation. They reject the law of God written on their hearts and defy Him. They go their own way instead of God's way. Actually, they get better than they deserve in this life. They deserve condemnation from birth, and yet God gives them many common grace blessings in this life. Another aspect of this that people say, well, that's not fair because you're not treating people equally. Okay. Again, back to the guy reading his Bible 34 times. Read your Bible, right? When did God ever treat anybody equally? He, being the sovereign, is free. He never treats anyone worse than they deserve. He chooses to treat some better than they deserve. And as you read through the Scriptures, He is constantly, and that's what Romans 9 is going into, He's constantly making these choices. He is, you know, the Psalm says of Israel, He has not dealt this way with any other nation. And, you know, if you read the Old Testament, and I remember before I understood these things, the Old Testament was troublesome to me because there are all these other nations that don't have the revelation from God and don't have the gospel, and they're continuing in their idolatry and their wickedness, and they're going to be judged. Well, they're just getting what they deserve. God is allowing them to be given over to what they love and what they choose. But even in this life, I mean, people are born with different manifestations of the providence of God. People are born in countries where, like Saudi Arabia, where I used to live, where there is no gospel. People are born in Somalia, where there is poverty and oppression. People have different levels of intelligence, attractiveness, all these things. These are hard truths, but this is the reality. But you know, when you get to Romans 9, which I don't have time to cover comprehensively, but it's kind of the objections are being raised, that the ultimate answer is that what business does the clay have saying to the potter, why have you made me thus? That God is so infinitely above us that we do not have the right to challenge Him. The Bible doesn't try to justify God's sovereign choice. It just states it there. There's a well-known story of a woman who came to Spurgeon, and she got to Romans 9:13. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And she says, Pastor, I've got a real problem with that verse. How can God hate? And Spurgeon said, by the way, oh yeah, I got a problem too. Well, she said, well, how could God hate Esau? Spurgeon said, that's not my problem. How could God love Jacob? Our God is in the heavens. He does whatsoever He pleases. See, the love of God is not what our culture wants it to be. It's not even what Christian culture wants to be. The love of God is particular and sovereign, where He chooses to, again, to give some what they deserve, and He chooses to give others much better than they deserve. The whole point, by the way, and this is kind of another aspect of this, is that if you were to look at the world today, and you look at the decline of Christianity in the West, and you look at how we are the pariahs, the outcasts of the world today, we're the bigots, we're the narrow-minded, we're the foolish, you might think, it kind of seems like we're losing. If God is sovereign, why aren't there many of us, and why are we being so mistreated? That's actually the question in terms of context is being raised in Romans 9, where the question is, if Israel and the Old Covenant were God's chosen people, Paul says it's not as though the Word of God has failed. But you can see how somebody would think, well, if this is their Messiah and most of them are rejecting it, has God failed? And Paul's answer is going to be, no, this is all happening according to the sovereign choice of God. Going back to Ishmael and Isaac and Jacob and Esau, God has not failed. His word accomplishes everything for which he sends it out. Well, how can election be reconciled with the responsibility of man? And again, I'll talk more about that this evening. And again, the famous quote by Spurgeon where people say, how can you reconcile the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man? And he says, you don't need to reconcile friends. The Bible affirms both of these. And I don't have any perfect analogy. I think Bettner may have come up with this one. It's like you have these two pillars going up, and one is the sovereignty of God and one is the responsibility of man. And as far as you can see, they seem to be parallel. And yet they disappear into a cloud, and you're told somewhere up in the top they form an arch. And the cloud is something we as finite, sinful human beings cannot fully comprehend what's beyond that cloud. In the mind of God, these are perfectly reconciled. They're good, they're just, they're right. And we accept what we can see and we can understand, and we do so humbly. And we don't back off on either side. Another question would be, well, why evangelize? If God has already chosen, who will believe? That was one of Jimmy Swaggart's objections. He says, well, it immediately destroys all evangelism. Why should people work and labor and give and build churches and preach the gospel if the fate of each person has already been determined? Now, in spite of the fact that it's Jimmy Swaggart, that is a logical question. And there's one simple reason. We evangelize because God, who is sovereign, told us to do so. Go into the world and preach the gospel. And if that's what he told us to do, we do it. And the Bible teaches that our actions are meaningful. We evangelize because God uses means in saving people. And this is something also that the Reformers stood for, because Roman Catholic theology falsely teaches that baptism was the means of regeneration. But according to the New Testament, God uses his word as the agency, as the Spirit works with the word. And in James 1:18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a first fruits among many creatures. The same thing is in 1 Peter 2. It says, you've been born again not of a seed which is imperishable, you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, the living and enduring word of God. God has said that where his word goes forth, the Spirit accompanies that word, and that's the means by which God saves people. And it changes your view, because instead of thinking it's up to me, or even my powers of persuasion, that we believe the Word of God has, with the power of the Spirit, it's the seed which has life, and so we proclaim that Word. And it's not that if you don't do it, people are going to be lost. That's ultimately in God's hands, which is actually comforting in evangelism. You're afraid they're going to say something wrong and somebody's going to go to hell because you didn't do it right. And it's comforting to know I can proclaim the word. I'm not going to do it perfectly. But as the word goes forth, God will save. Actually, when I was in Saudi Arabia, taught me this more so, is a young nurse named Peggy had been coming to our services and she was inquiring about the gospel. And so she came over to our house, somebody brought her over, Carol and I are talking to her, and I start using all my examples I could think of to illustrate the gospel. And I had the bridge, and I had this, and I had that, and all these. And finally I said, could you just read Romans chapter 3, verses 20 to the end of the chapter? And so she read that and says, oh, I see now. It's that we could never be saved by keeping the law, but Christ has come and has died for us, and his death is propitiation, or use some other word, for our sins. And it was so humbling, like just reading that passage, the Spirit gave her life. And my words didn't do that. By the way, that's another application of making counseling. People can say things that are biblical, say things that are Bible. Use the Word of God. And so God works through his Word. There was a missionary, I think it might have been John Piper's book. It's like, I might not have gone into the field if I'd not been an Arminian thinking it was up to me, but I wouldn't have stayed in the field unless I'd become a Calvinist and realized that only God can save. And, you know, the very famous passage in Acts 18, why evangelize? And it's when Paul has been discouraged. And the Lord said to Paul, verse 9, in night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. For I am with you. No man will attack you in order to harm you. For I have many people in this city. And that doesn't mean somewhere down an alley in Corinth there was already a church meeting, right? It means that Jesus Christ had many sheep whom the Father had chosen and given him, for whom he had died. And Paul's job was to be the voice of the shepherd going to the multitudes in Corinth, that the sheep would hear that voice and would come and would form that church. And I actually listened to Kevin DeYoung's Mile Away From Me on faculty with RTS, and he was preaching about this in his church. And he had a great statement. He said that there are people in your town who are elect who have not yet come. And that's exciting. Now, I can't infallibly say that, but I think it's almost certainly true. Can't you? And so we evangelize because there are sheep out there who have not yet heard the voice of the shepherd, and we have this overwhelming privilege to be that voice to those people. And God has worked. And many of us have had the privilege of seeing him work in wonderful ways. I'll give you the hardest question before I make a few applications. What about my loved one? What about my loved one who died? What about my children in their 30s who are not yet believers? There's no easy answer to that question, but I have to face it every day as I pray for my kids, and I remember those who are gone. And I just have a couple passages that have been in my heart about that. One is the passage when Nadab and Abihu offer the strange fire. I think it's Leviticus 18. And Aaron is just told to be silent after God has struck them down. Just, Aaron, you guys got to keep going. Do what you do. To be silent before the justice of God. It is not our place to challenge the justice of God, even if it goes up against those whom we love. That we have to be on God's side. But that's hard. I'm not saying it's easy. I don't know what Aaron was thinking, but I know he was probably quiet. The other passage is in Revelation 21, where it says he will wipe every tear away from their eyes. That when we're in the presence of Christ, we will understand that he has done all things well. And right now, I can't comprehend feeling that way. But in that day, all sadness, all sorrow, all tears will be gone. And we will stand with him. And we will be on his side. And we will know that it was right and good. And now I believe that by faith. I don't feel it, but I believe it. I trust it. And I press on. So, a few things in terms of application. And why has God told us these things? And these are things we've already touched upon. One is we should praise God. That's the context in Ephesians 3. Praise God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That it's to the praise of his glory, of his grace, that he has chosen you, he's adopted you, he's now working to make you like Christ. Salvation is of the Lord. Every other religion on earth is God helps those who help themselves. And ours is God helps the helpless. Amen. And so we worship him humbly. We know it's by his doing. We know that he chose us before we chose him. And, you know, the complaint about some reformed people, some Calvinists, is that Calvinists can be arrogant because we think we know all this doctrine and everybody else is wrong and dumb. I mean, the most oxymoronic thing in the world is for someone to be an arrogant Calvinist. If you realize that you right now deserve to be in hell, and it's only God's sovereign mercy and election that has kept you out of that, you ought to be very humble. And if other people don't get it, you ought to love them. And you have real brothers and sisters, and they may be more faithful in evangelism than you. They may be more holy than you. But we ought to be humble before men and humble before God to recognize that it is God's work. Who makes you to differ? It's him alone. And in heaven, we will be worshiping him and praising him. That's the Copernican revolution that's taking place in much of evangelicalism is now it's all about him. It's not about us anymore. And then another, and this I just came across in my Bible reading last week or so, in Colossians 3, verse 12. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, and so forth. And that's in the practical part, but he's grounding the practical part on the doctrine part. So what's the application that Paul makes? If you're chosen, you ought to be pursuing that holiness for which God chose you and for which Christ died. Not because your salvation rests upon you making yourself holy, but because you yearn to see that accomplished in you. And if God has truly regenerated you, that will be the desire of your heart, to be holy as He is holy. And then the holiness that he's describing there isn't just some esoteric experience of feeling close to God. That holiness is one that is lived out in relation to each other. That we love because he has first loved us, and to be patient, to be gracious, to be as merciful to our family members, to our church members, to our neighbors, as God has been to us. That is the application. As God has saved us, that we would be holy, that we would strive for that holiness with the strength that he gives us. And then to evangelize in hope. Someone spoke to you. Someone invited you to church. Somebody gave you a Bible. And you're thankful. And there are people out there who still need this message. And one thing I'm thankful for about our fire churches and even the last 20 years is, you know, my yearning would be that we would show those whose doctrine is not correct, who claim that we're all a bunch of hyper-Calvinists who don't believe in evangelism, that our churches would be the most passionate for missions, passionate for evangelism, boldly going forth into what seem like hopeless situations. And I've enjoyed hearing some of these reports. Some of you have done hard things that I've never been able to do. But we do so in confidence that God has people out there. And we believe that we have the privilege of God using means, and we have the privilege of being that means. But we go showing we really do believe in fulfilling that great commission. And we really go in hope that God will save. And then the very last thing I'll say before I close is that if you today are not sure whether you're elect or not, you can solve that problem. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Amen. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That is an unconditional promise of God. Don't try to figure out whether you're elect or not. Believe. And if you believe, the very promise of God, whose word cannot fail, is that through Christ, he will forgive you, save you, and transform you and bring you to glory.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that you are great beyond our understanding. We acknowledge that you're good. We thank you, O God, that you are sovereign in salvation, because if it was up to us, we would never be saved. And even if for a moment we could believe, we would not be secure. O God, help us to be bold in proclaiming the good news, the free offer. Make us fruitful, Lord. We pray that there would be many people in the cities where we go, the towns where we go, the small places where you've put us, and that we could see the power of your Spirit working through your word as we see people converted. And we pray, O God, as you've chosen us to be holy, you would help us to grow in holiness and our walk with you and in our love for one another. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.